The following message, The Problem of Evil 3, Questioning the Premises, Part 1, is the 16th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 1, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Let's begin this morning by turning to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're relatively new with us in Sunday school this morning, we are conducting a series going through the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and that led us to a particular problem called the problem of evil, which Habakkuk raises in chapter 1. And that's the problem that basically says, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Or more specifically, why is there evil in the world? If there is a good and all-powerful God, how can it be that he lets all the evil exist that we see around us? And this is a problem that is difficult in many ways, and it's taken up by philosophers, and it's also taken up by atheists as a supposedly a potent argument against belief in God. And so we have taken a detour, as it were, from Habakkuk to look more in depth into the problem of evil. And so far what we've done is look at the formal definition of the problem. And then last time we looked at what would an answer look like. What kind of an answer are we expecting to this problem? And today, we're going to look in greater detail into the argument itself, the argument as presented by atheists. And we're going to look carefully at the premises and scrutinize those premises to see if the problem is valid as stated, if we just accept the terms of the argument itself, or whether we have a problem with how the atheists are even formulating the problem to start with. And with that in mind, then, I wanted us to look, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 4, just by way of a general exhortation. I'm going to read from verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love." Here we see that Paul is saying basically that God has blessed the church, or by way of gift, given to the church various offices, you could say, or various people, apostles and prophets and teachers and so on. And their role is to build up believers in the church so that they can function with their gifts to the edifying of the whole body as an organic whole. And in the midst of saying all this, he says that the believers are to benefit from the ministry of these people, from the teachers and so on, by way of growth in knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13. unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, or to put it in a more negative way, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So what he's saying here is that we as Christians, all of us, are supposed to grow and mature, benefiting from the teaching in the church and, of course, benefiting from reading Scripture, but grow so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're supposed to be gaining understanding, gaining discernment, gaining wisdom, so that we can discern when someone is teaching us, but it's the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. It's false doctrine or bad teaching. That requires a certain degree of maturity and growth, but the goal is to become steady or steadfast and stable, kind of locked down on what the truth is, not free-floating and easily confused and easily misled and therefore tossed to and fro. Why does he say to and fro? Well, because if you listen to maybe one speaker or one teacher over here someday, you're persuaded by that man. And then you listen over here and you hear this person say something, oh, and then you hear that man over here. It's very easy to do that today with the radio, with Christian radio. If you notice, you can just leave the radio on and you'll hear Charles Stanley and Greg Laurie and John MacArthur and all these different teachers. And they're not all theologically the same. And so as you listen to one, you say, oh, that's a good idea. Well, Charles Stanley says this. Oh, and John MacArthur says that. And this man says this. And this man says that. And next thing you know, you're really just sort of floating in the wind because you're just taking whatever each person says for granted and being tossed to and fro. And Paul says we shouldn't be like that. We have to be more responsible for our own understanding of Christian truth. Now, this requires a certain skill, and there's a word for this skill. It's called critical thinking. In order not to be so influenced by just every voice that we hear, we have to develop the ability to think critically about what we're hearing. Now, what is critical thinking? Well, let's turn just for a moment to Acts chapter 17. There's a nice little brief example here. I know it's familiar to many of you. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He's in the Macedonia, in the Greece area. And he goes to Thessalonica, and they receive the teaching. But the Jews rise up, and there's trouble. And so he moves on from there. He goes from Thessalonica to this other town called Berea. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul away and Silas by night from Thessalonica to Berea, which is a town somewhat more inland and more toward where the mountains are, and who, coming there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These people were more noble or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Notice that, first of all, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. So there's something better about their way of thinking, their maturity, their discernment. And what is that difference? Well, they received the word not gullibly, not just openly, but with readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, that's kind of a remarkable statement, because this is the Apostle Paul speaking. If the Apostle Paul were coming here and teaching, you would be inclined just to say, whatever Paul says is it. I don't need to check up on Paul because he's an apostle. But the Bereans did. Paul would teach some point, and they'd say, well, what do the scriptures say about that? And they would search to see whether what Paul was saying really was in the Bible, whether those things were so. So they were not simply listening with an open mind, uncritically. They were asking that question in their minds, is that really so? Do the scriptures actually teach that? Let me check myself firsthand. This is an example of critical thinking. Critical thinking consists in not taking everything that is said as true, just taking it for granted, but checking each part of the reasoning that's presented against some known truth or some authoritative standard, such as scripture. And that's exactly what the Bereans did. They checked up on what Paul was saying, even though he's an apostle. So critical thinking involves questioning, having a certain boldness, a certain responsibility for your own mind and your own knowledge to ask these questions, whether these things are so. And that can involve questioning the premises, questioning everything that's presented to you, but, for example, questioning the premises of some argument, some reasoning that's presented to you. Critical thinking, therefore, is a skill or a duty that we should develop ourselves. Not just, say, teachers or elders, but everyone, all of us, because we're all supposed to prevent ourselves from being tossed to and fro. Now, as we come to the topic today, which is the problem of evil, atheists have presented a certain argument. And if we accept uncritically the argument as presented, in other words, if we just accept all the premises of the argument, then we're not thinking critically. The first thing we do before we attempt to answer the problem as they present it, the first thing we have to do is stop and step back and say, do I even accept the premises of the argument as it's presented? And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to try to exercise some critical thinking, look again at the problem of evil as presented by atheists, and practice a little bit at asking ourselves, do we accept these premises as they put them forth? All right, then. So let's begin. Let's state again the form of this argument as it's given by atheists. And I should just comment, first of all, that not all atheists actually use the problem of evil. You've probably heard the name Richard Dawkins, for example. He's a very prominent atheist these days, very militant. He's written a book called The God Delusion. And you'll search that book in vain to, as I did, looking for a presentation of the problem of evil. You think, well, if anybody's going to use the problem of evil, it'll be Richard Dawkins, because he has a number of arguments and he's very militant, and so surely he's going to use this. But he doesn't. And in fact, he's written that he doesn't find it a very powerful argument. And you think, well, whoa, why does he think that? Well, it's because basically he thinks the God, for instance, God is described in the Bible, is evil. He thinks that religion's evil, and he thinks the idea of God is evil, and he thinks God as portrayed in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is just awful, just terribly evil and nasty, and he has all these bad, awful adjectives about the God of the Bible. So he's basically himself diffused the argument of evil because he's nullified one of the propositions that we talked about, the proposition that God is all good, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is all-good, but evil exists. How can this be so? He just rejects that God is all-good. So there's really no problem for him because it all makes sense. that there would be evil because God is evil. So anyway, the point I'm making is that not all atheists actually use this argument, even though some say it is the most powerful argument. You get an interesting difference of opinion among atheists. On the one hand, it's the most powerful argument. On the other hand, some of them, even very militant atheists, don't find it particularly helpful or useful for them. But in any case, here again is the form of the argument as it's used by at least some or many atheists. And it can be stated basically by this very simple syllogism. If God exists and is all-powerful and is all-good, then evil should not exist. Evil does exist. Therefore, either God does not exist or God is not all-powerful and all-good. So again, you can break up that first sentence to make it a little more clear. If God exists, and if God is all-powerful, and if God is all-good, then evil should not exist. Evil does exist. Therefore, either God doesn't exist at all, or God is not all-powerful and all-good. There are a number of atheists who have used this. In fact, I can read for you just a few quotes from modern-day atheists. Actually, the form of this argument in modern times has been elevated by a particular man named John Mackey, who wrote a paper back in 1955 called Evil and Omnipotence. And that paper sort of triggered a bunch of responses, and it's been the catalyst for ongoing discussion. And this fellow Mackey said, in its simplest form, the problem is this. God is omnipotent, God is wholly good, and yet evil exists. There seems to be some contradiction between these three propositions, so that if any two of them were true, the third would be false. But at the same time, all three are essential parts of most theological positions. The theologian, it seems, at once must adhere and cannot consistently adhere to all three. So that's John Mackey. There's a recent book by a man named Bart Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N. This is a man who claims to have been a Christian and then to have left the faith because of the problem of evil. And he says it in basically the same way. To quote him, he says, this problem involves three assertions that all appear to be true, but if true, appear to contradict one another. The assertions are these. God is all-powerful. God is all-loving. There is suffering. How can all three be true at once? If God is all-powerful, then he is able to do whatever he wants and can therefore remove suffering. If he is all-loving, then he obviously wants the best for people and therefore does not want them to suffer. And yet people suffer. How can that be explained? There's another man named Victor Stenger. He wrote a book that came out in 2007 called God, the Failed Hypothesis. So you know where he's coming from. And he says, the problem of evil can be formally stated as follows. If God exists, then the attributes of God are consistent with the existence of evil. The attributes of God are not consistent with the existence of evil. Therefore, God does not and cannot exist. It's a slightly different way of putting it. And he goes on, the primary attributes that apply here I've designated as 3O, omnibenevolence, omnipotence, and omniscience. The problem of evil remains the most powerful argument against God, but the argument collapses once any of the three omni attributes are relaxed. And we saw that before. There is a famous quote going back to ancient philosopher named Epicurus. There's a quote that's usually given as the way David Hume, philosopher from the 18th century, quoted Epicurus. David Hume says, Epicurus's old questions are yet unanswered. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then evil? Again, one of the more recent, very militant atheists named Sam Harris, he wrote a very short book called Letter to a Christian Nation. And at one point, he makes this one statement that I find relevant to this subject. He says, an atheist is a person who believes that the murder of a single little girl, even once in a million years, casts doubt upon the idea of a benevolent God. So he's saying, even just one event of evil in the history of the universe, basically, is kind of the idea, that there should be any evil at all is inconsistent with the idea of a benevolent and all-powerful God. That's what he's saying. And that's really what we said at the beginning, too, what the problem is. It's not just a problem. The problem of evil is not just a problem when there's lots and lots and lots of evil, but it becomes a problem when any evil at all exists. How can such a God permit any evil? Why? All right, so that's the statement of the problem. So let's now begin to think critically about this argument. This is where we have to sort of stop and say, whoa, before we kind of get excited here and try to answer these people and give reasons and give explanations and answer their questions, let's stop first and consider the premises, particularly the premises regarding God's nature. God is all-powerful. Now that sounds okay, doesn't it? Is there really anything here to question? Is there anything to argue about over this statement? God is all-powerful. Does anyone think we have a problem here? Raise your hand if you think there's something here we need to debate with atheists. God is all-powerful. Okay, let's... The next premise would be God is all good. That seems pretty self-evident. How could we possibly disagree with that? Does anyone think we have a disagreement with atheists about that statement, God is all good? Okay, that's where we have to develop some critical thinking. Because in fact, we need to ask ourselves, what do atheists mean when they say God is all powerful? We may be using the same words. We say God is omnipotent. And then they use that word omnipotent and say, okay, let's assume God is omnipotent, and blah, 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 and reason from there. But when they use the word omnipotent, do they mean the same thing that we mean? When they say God is all good or all loving, do they have the same meaning, the same concept that we have, or that Scripture has, of course? That's what I mean by we. Following Scripture. Is their concept of goodness the same as ours? So we need to define terms, to look at those words and see, wait, do they mean the same thing? We're using the same sounds. The word on the surface is the same, but really, what is the meaning of the word? And that's where critical thinking comes into play. Don't just take the words for granted. Probe more deeply and ask, what do these words mean? In fact, they do mean something else, even when they're talking about omnipotence. So the form of the statement, God is all-powerful, sounds the same, it sounds good. We can agree with that statement if it means the same thing we mean. But the problem is, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing we mean. So first, let's just, and we'll spend probably the rest of our time this morning just looking at this one first premise, God is all-powerful. And ask ourselves, what do atheists mean? And here we're going to focus on limitations. What sort of limitations of power or omnipotence do atheists have in mind when they say God is all-powerful? For example, limitation number one, logic. Logic presents a limitation to omnipotence in a certain way for atheists. God can do only that which is logically possible. Now some of you may be thinking, wait, I know that's not true because God is above logic. God is not constrained by logic. He can do anything, even things that are illogical. Nah, don't do that. Just hold off on that thought, okay? But that's not quite right either. Atheists, though, do put it this way. God can do only that which is logically possible. So what are some examples of that? For example, God is all-powerful, but he cannot make true equal false. Or a more concrete example, God cannot make 2 plus 2 equals 5. You see how that's, if you ask yourself, can God make 2 plus 2 equals 5 by his power? Is that really a matter of power? Not really. It's not a matter of how much power you have to make 2 plus 2 equals 5. It has to do more with logic, with mathematics. It's not a power issue. God cannot make A and not A be true at the same time. That's the classic rule of formal logic. He can't make, for example, an apple be an apple and an orange at the same time. If it's an apple, it's an apple. It can't be an apple and an orange at the same time. That, again, is you know, God could take an apple and turn it into an orange or vice versa. But an apple is an apple and an orange is an orange. You can't make a thing be the thing and then not the thing at the same time. It's just logically not possible. Now, here's a classic paradox that you may have heard. Can God create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? Ever heard that? How many of you have heard that? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you have heard it. Okay. Can God create a rock that is too heavy to lift? This is sometimes referred to as the paradox of omnipotence. If you say, well, yes, he can create anything, so he can create a rock that's too heavy to lift, for him to lift, well, then he can't lift it. Then he doesn't have omnipotence, because here's a rock that's too heavy for him to lift. Okay, so you can't say he can create such a rock. So then you say, well, no, God cannot create such a rock. Great, so then we preserved his strength to lift rocks, so to speak, but then he can't create this certain kind of rock, so he lacks that power. So his power is limited either way you go. So God, if you present that question, that statement, then you end up starting to think that omnipotence is an incoherent concept. It doesn't even make sense because it falls into paradoxes like this. It doesn't make sense to even, you can't even understand what it means to say God is all powerful because of these problems. Well, note again, that issue, creating a rock too heavy to lift, is it really a matter of power? Or do we have a kind of a logical puzzle here, a hypothetical problem put in such a way that there's logically no way of fulfilling it? It's not a matter, again, of power. It's a matter of logic. So those are sort of the ideas or examples of the idea that we have in mind here when we say omnipotence, in a sense, is limited by logic. Well, so far that sounds okay, but the important thing here is to notice that the way philosophers, atheists in particular, express this, it sounds as though God is subject to the laws of logic. In a way, the laws of logic become this sort of independent entity outside of God to which God now is accountable. And he's subject to this abstract principle that's eternal and independent of him and to which he now is subject. You see, philosophers rely on logic as really the final arbiter of all their reasoning and all their theories. They subject all the ideas that they have to the rules of logical inference. And so they're relying on human deductive reasoning from premises. They may start with the fact they have to start with some sort of speculative assumptions. You know, let's suppose this, what happens? Let's reason through all the implications. In a sense that what they're doing is they're relying on their own human understanding. And they start out with some assumptions which they come up with, and then they apply the rules of logic to see all the implications of those ideas. So this is a kind of an approach that says, figure it out on your own. Come up with some ideas and figure it out using the laws of logic. Philosophers do not have, you see, divine revelation as a rule or as a final arbiter of what is true. Now, using divine revelation also involves human understanding, human reason, but it's specifically in the area of the ability to read scripture. The ability to interpret, to ability to read language, not so much just to think using laws of logic. This approach, divine revelation, is more empirical in that we're given revelation as a kind of authoritative data to which we subject our thinking, in which we base our observations and our conclusions. Philosophers working just with human reason and logic have a kind of a theoretical approach. They theorize and they come up with speculative ideas, and then they use logic to work out what those things mean. But in a sense, they're floating here in midair without some sort of data that's authoritative from God that they can base everything on. Everything that they come up with is subject to human error, ultimately. But when we come to divine revelation, we're given authoritative truth from God. We don't have to work it all out on our own. What we have to do is understand well enough to read and interpret Scripture accurately. So instead of figuring out it all on our own, our situation receiving revelation is more like this: being told what the truth is, but just having to understand what's said. It's one thing to figure out everything on your own. It's another thing to be told the answers, but you have to understand what's said. You have to be able to listen and understand the words. And that's a difference. God blesses this latter approach of divine revelation. He's given revelation. He blesses that approach by giving us illumination so that we can understand the Word of God, so we can understand Scripture. The former approach, using purely human reason and logic, operates apart from subjection to God's revelation. And therefore, that approach exalts human reason, elevates it. See, both approaches, no revelation, just reason, versus revelation, you have to interpret, they both involve human understanding and some degree of human reasoning. But the approach with revelation involves subjecting our minds, ultimately, to the authority of God's Word. The former approach, pure reason by itself, does not do that, does not submit itself to the authority of God's revelation. Therefore, it exalts the mind of man above God's revelation, as though man can just figure out things and figure out everything about God and the world and creation and so on his own, because his mind has that ability, so supposedly. That's the way that thinking goes. And so there is an exaltation of human reason that goes on in philosophy, where this approach is followed, where simply human reason and logic are the rule, no revelation. So you see, there is a difference in how we approach or how we go about discovering truth, finding truth. Philosophers elevate logic in this sense of an independent human reasoning according to the rules of logical inference, elevating that above virtually everything else, versus Christians who ultimately know that God's word is the sole authority in matters of faith and practice, so that we ultimately submit our minds, our thinking, to what God has said. So ultimately, we don't trust our own reasoning ability. All right, so when the atheist says that omnipotence is limited by logic, the concept of logic here comes into play. For them, logic is a kind of independent, abstract, I'd almost say entity or principle apart from God. God is not the ultimate highest thing in their thinking. And so God is, for them, subject to this outside authority called logic. You see what's going on here? It's a subtle difference in perspective as to what is the ultimate reality. Now, the outworking of this is that the atheist, to the atheist mind, God needs to give a reason for allowing evil. He needs to have a very good reason to allow evil to exist. Now, the atheist doesn't see such a good reason, and so in their thinking, God must not exist. But to their mind, God is obligated to provide reasons for his actions. God is obligated to stand trial before their bar of what counts as sound or adequate reason. What is an adequate reason? Who judges that? They do. I have a few examples here from some of these atheists. Let me just give you three quotes. There's a man named Walter Sinnott Armstrong, and he had a debate with William Lane Craig back in 2004, and that's been published as a, in fact, I have it here with me today. And he goes through a kind of a hypothetical example of suppose there's a doctor and a baby is brought who has a critical illness. And the doctor has the ability to save the child, but then simply doesn't. He has the ability to prevent the child from dying, but he doesn't take the appropriate action, and so the child dies. And you would stop and say, well, that's terrible. Well, did he have a good reason for doing that? Maybe there was some reason for his behaving that way. So now Senator Armstrong now applies this human example to God by way of analogy. So then he says, I'll just pick up in the middle of his statements here. He says, given these alternatives, did God have an adequate reason to let this baby suffer and die? I cannot see any. I bet you can't either. If God did have some reason to let this baby suffer and die, he could tell us his reason. And he would have no adequate reason not to tell us. Thus, since we see no adequate reason for it, this baby's suffering is evidence that there is no God who has all of the features in the traditional conception. So in summary, what he's saying is, suppose God allowed this baby to die. God is obligated to have an adequate reason for letting this bad thing happen. Okay, well, what's an adequate reason? Well, apparently he's the judge of that because he says, I can't see any adequate reason. And that's good enough for him. you might stop and say, well, who are you? Who cares what you think? You're not God. Maybe God does have an adequate reason, but you just don't know what it is. I mean, after all, you're just a man. But be that as it may, he says God is obligated to have an adequate reason, and man is the judge of what's adequate. Then he goes on and actually says something further. He says not only is God obligated to have the reason, but God is obligated to tell us what that reason is. And if he doesn't tell us, he better have an adequate reason for not telling us what the adequate reason was. So that's, see, he needs to do that because he's saying that, ultimately saying, God, he's saying, I haven't heard anything about what the reason God might have is. I haven't heard about the reason. So there either isn't an adequate reason, or God hasn't chosen to tell me what that reason is. But that would be wrong too. God should tell me what his reasons are. So not only does God have to have a reason, and he's accountable to me, I'm the judge of what's adequate here, but he also has to tell me what those reasons are. And if he doesn't, then I'm not getting my way, and I'm mad, and I'm not going to believe in God. It's sort of what his argument is. So that's Walter Sinnott Armstrong. Then there's this fellow, Victor Stenger, and he says, we have the undeniable empirical fact of considerable suffering in the world and have no reason to believe that the great bulk of that suffering is necessary. We have the hypothesis of a powerful God who is fully capable of alleviating all but the surely minimal suffering that is absolutely necessary. Many theologians argue that God has his own reasons for so much suffering, which then is by definition good. Our deepest instincts disagree and recognize unnecessary suffering as evil. And so it's a little bit subtle where what he's saying in here, but he says, we have no reason to believe any of the suffering is necessary. Theists claim that there are reasons, but we don't accept those reasons. They're not good enough. So again, he's saying, here I am, give me reasons for all this evil. Okay, I see some of the reason you're giving. Not good enough. They need to meet my standard of adequate reasons. And you haven't met the bar that I'm presenting for you. Therefore, our deepest instincts disagree. Instincts. In other words, he just feels like that's not good enough. When people say, my instinct tells me such and such isn't so, well, what it's really is just, I mean, instinct? It's really an appeal to his feelings, his judgment. He doesn't really have a tight argument anymore. He's just saying, I don't like that. That doesn't sound right. So that was Victor Stenger from 2007. Then there's this fellow Sam Harris, A Letter to a Christian Nation, 2006. Now he's very militant. So he writes he has a very venomous pen. So you'll notice the tone from this quote. He says, once you stop swaddling the reality of the world's suffering in religious fantasies, you will feel in your bones just how precious life is. Indeed, how unfortunate it is that millions of human beings suffer the most harrowing abridgments of their happiness. They die. For no good reason at all. So he's saying, once you throw off belief in God, look at things the way they really are, then you'll suddenly see that people are dying for no good reason at all. So he's saying that there isn't, no matter how many reasons Christians or theists present for the existence of evil in the light of the existence of God, those reasons just aren't any good. The reality is there isn't any good reason for all this suffering. Which is an interesting statement, too, because it's an admission that from the atheist side, they have no explanation for evil. They don't say, oh, well, we know why there's evil, and here are the reasons for it. They basically just say, things happen, and it's just meaningless. Evil happens, there's no meaning behind it, there's no purpose behind it, it's just chaotic, random, meaningless evil. And we need to toughen up and just face that reality. But the fact is, they're saying from their worldview doesn't have a solution or a way of facing and handling evil. For them, it's just meaningless. There's no reason for it. It's purposeless. But in any case, he again is saying, I have a certain, you know, standards of what are adequate reasons. And when I look out and see all that suffering, I don't see any good reason for any of this. All right, so the atheist philosopher says that God's power is subject to logic, to human logical reasoning. Oops, excuse me. And that assertion works itself out in this way. They require adequate reasons from God for the permission of evil, why evil is allowed to happen. We began looking at power and God's power and seeing, okay, there are some limitations here that seem to involve logic. But then as we probe further and understand more what they mean, we begin to see that they've sort of turned things upside down. Instead of having God as the ultimate authority and our reasoning subject to that, our definition of what's an adequate reason for the existence of evil subject to what God might have to say about it, instead they flip things upside down and put logic above God. God is accountable to logic. Whose logic? I mean, it sounds as though logic is some abstract thing out there, it just eternal existing in the cloud somewhere. But really, it involves human logic. Logic as philosophers define it. Adequate reasons as philosophers, as man defines adequate. So instead of having God over man as higher in authority in particular, the creator above the creation, in their thinking, they flip tables around, and man, or the creation, is above God. It's not explicit. They're not saying, hey, I think man is above God. Of course, they don't say that. But you can see that in their own minds, that's their perspective. It's a presupposition, you could say, in their thinking, unstated, that informs and shapes their thinking and their premise. God is all powerful. What do the scriptures say about this sort of thing? If you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 11 through 28. Sorry, Isaiah 40, verse 12 through 28. Isaiah says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured out heaven with the span and measured the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? In other words, who is as immense a being as God so that the seas are, you can measure this, you know, the Pacific Ocean is in the palm of his hand, so to speak. Or if you looked out into the sky and you see the stars and you think how huge and vast the universe is, and you think God is actually bigger than that. Sort of the question he's asking. Who is like that? Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Here he's saying, to whom is God obliged for what he knows? Did God learn things from something or someone so that he is indebted to that source of information and knowledge? No one. To whom is God accountable for what is true and what is false, what's right and what's wrong? To whom does God have to report to and check? Oh, you know, God thinks such and such. Oh, but he has to check with someone else to make sure it's right. And it has to agree with some standard or some person or something outside of him to which he is now accountable. So who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? No one. That's very unlike our situation. All of us turn to other people, to other sources for information, for guidance, for counsel, for instruction. We all go to school. We all have mentors, perhaps, or teachers. So we're not used to even conceptually visualizing what this would be like to not have anyone or anything outside of yourself to have to turn to for knowledge or truth. This is why God is absolutely unique. He's not like man. He's not like anything in the creation. He is not accountable to anything or anyone for knowledge of truth. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the coast in a very little thing. Skipping forward, I just want to look also verse 28. He says, have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. In other words, you could search all you want, but you won't reach the extremities. You won't reach the limit of his understanding. There's no way ever of fathoming the depth of God's knowledge and his understanding. His knowledge and understanding are infinite. In fact, in Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, God's understanding is infinite. Well, how does that then shift our perspective when we think about God's omnipotence and whether God's power is limited by logic? Who owns the bar of reason by which reasons are evaluated? God does. Is God accountable? Do we not distort our whole picture of who God is and what he's like if we make God to be subject to some outside authority called logic? Have we not changed the very nature of God at this point so that God is no longer the creator who is transcendent and above the creation, not accountable to his creation, and made him part of the creation, like man, within the creation, now subject to various limitations outside of himself that are part of the creation, in fact. In fact, once you come to that point, you're basically saying God is basically a man, but he has these superpowers. The problem of evil for an atheist, God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and so on, very much ends up being more about what would it be if I, as a man, as a human being, were all-powerful and I were all-good. What would I do in that situation? What would I be obligated to do if I had infinite power and was infinitely good? I'm still a man, I'm still part of the creation. I'm still subject to all those constraints that a created being has. So I'm subject to the laws of logic, for example. Now how do you solve the problem of evil? Well, that's a different problem, isn't it? We've let go of the essential characteristics of God that make him God. Transcendent, creator. And once we do that, we radically change the problem itself. Now, we've just run out of time. We'll continue this next time, and we'll see that much of the problem for the atheist is that he leaves out things. It's not so much that he's willing to say God is all-powerful. He's willing to say that God is all-powerful, but what he's doing is omitting all the other characteristics of God that define God as deity as opposed to part of the creation. We'll see that, for example, you could take the word God out of the problem of evil for the atheist, for many of them in any case. When they say God is all-powerful, you could actually just for them say X. X is all-powerful. X is all-good. Evil exists. How can those statements be true? For any X, whatever the X is, it doesn't matter. I am all-powerful. I am all-good. Evil exists. Or man, a certain person, is all-powerful, all-good. The fact that they use the word God doesn't really matter in their thinking because they're just focusing on the concept of omnipotence, the concept of goodness, and seeing how that relates to the existence of evil. They've left everything out about God that defines God as God. And it's a fascinating confusion in their thinking. And we'll look at that again next time. But what we found is that, I think, and I'm sorry we run out of time, is that even such an obvious and simple statement that seems beyond dispute, God is all-powerful. When we take a closer look at it and understand, wait, what do they mean by those words? Forget the superficial agreement on words. We look at what they mean and then what they're assuming behind that and the concepts. We find that, to our astonishment, their concept of God isn't even deity anymore. It's something less, something that's part of the creation, radically different. And how does that affect then the whole argument? Well, they've presented a kind of a straw man. Instead of an argument about God, they've created some lesser being, some lesser God in their own image. They've constructed a straw man and then knocked that down. And that has very little relevance to us because we don't believe in that kind of straw man God. And they haven't really addressed what we believe about the God of the Bible. All right, let's stop here and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we but for your grace and your gracious illumination of our understanding, as we look at Scripture, we would be darkened in our thinking, relying just on our own finite and sinful reason. But you have given us your word, and it is a light to us for our lives, how to live, but also how to think. And we thank you for it. We pray that we might develop this carefulness to think critically and to ask questions when we are presented with teaching, particularly bad teaching, and challenges from unbelievers such as these atheists. We pray that you might strengthen us to be diligent, to study your word, that we might grow in this kind of discernment and wisdom, that we might be protected from false teaching. We thank you for this time, Lord, and we ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen.